because the shell of a lobster, I'm still learning, I got to get down lower. Because the shell of the lobster is non-elastic, it's hard. A lobster has to shed its shell in order to grow. Unlike animals that are soft-bodied and have skin, once the shell of a lobster hardens, it won't allow the lobster to grow anymore. So it has to abandon the shell. Now, I don't know how well this picture is going to come out or what you can see of it, but this is, if you can see up into this area, this is a lobster abandoning, coming out of that shell. If it doesn't shed its shell, the shell becomes a casket. It'll die. Now, before it sheds the hard shell that you and I are so used to seeing, we crack them open and eat them, and I love to eat them. They're terrific to eat. They develop a thin, I guess, shell underneath it. It looks something like, this is what a lobster looks like right after the shell's been shed or shortly thereafter. And what happens, given a little time, this transitory shell will harden after a while. It will finally get hard, and then as a lobster grows again, this happens about 25 times over the course of an average lobster's life. Now, I thought about this little guy, and I know they're weird looking, but I wondered, as boy, if you don't have your shell, that had to be kind of scary. Okay, I mean, you're not as vulnerable as you can be. Pretty much any fish that wants you, your lunch, your breakfast, you're gone. And if you got caught in undercurrents towing you around, they slammed you into corals and stuff like it, you're dead. Now, I don't know how they feel emotionally, but I might feel uncomfortable if I was a lobster. I might feel some sense of fear. I do know that they do try and hide and stay out of sight and away from things until such time as the new shell hardens. So they go through this transitory period from old shell to new shell. One of the truths that we're learning about John the Baptizer, and this will be, we'll finish him next week relatively early, and I've spent this much time with him because the rest of chapter 1, he is a main character in the Gospel of John. And my perspective is, if you're not going to deal with him here, where do you deal with a guy like this that plays such an important role in the first part of the book? But I said last week that John the Baptizer played what I called a transitory. He played a role in a transitory period. This period between the closing of the dispensation of the Old Covenant, the law, if we want to keep it simple, and the beginning of this new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. You went through this transition period of transition. You didn't just immediately, law ended, grace began. That's not how it happened, and you see a lot of that as you go through, particularly the first part of the book of Acts. You're still a part of what I call this transitory period in the church up to the day of Pentecost. And even then, there was, even after the beginning of the new dispensation, which surely was the day of Pentecost, you still see the church going through this transition from law to grace. Now, this was the 10th of the primary points that I have uncovered and we've been looked at as we're going through the prologue, whoops, to the Gospel of John. We read in verse 6, and this is where I came into John to begin with. And I'm sorry, I just can't figure out apparently how to place these. We came into the prologue to the Gospel of John, and we read in the 6th verse, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And when I got there, I stopped and said, okay, you have to identify this John. And we did that. The reason being is because there are a number of Johns in the New Testament. And this John, we were able to identify with clarity and with ease that he is the baptizer. And we did that by simply comparing the Gospel of John, things in the first chapter, with other parts of the New Testament, and were able to clearly identify from the Scripture that he, the baptizer, is the John we're dealing with in verse 6, 7, and 8. Now, well, I got to last week, this was my 10th point or J in your outline, is that he is the prophet who closed the dispensation of the Old Testament. And he began the transition to the new dispensation, which began on the day of Pentecost. And we have a perfect illustration right in front of us. And when you talk about a dispensation and a transition, it is as simple as watching what is going, keeping the people off out of the streets, out of your mind when I make this statement. It is as simple as watching what normally goes on in the election process in the United States. We are about to come to the end of the dispensation of the Obama administration. Okay. We are now, literally right now, we are in a transition to a new dispensation. And that will be the dispensation of the Trump administration. And as you move from one dispensation to another, things change. The governing principles in our country are going to have some change, just as the governing principles of God over with man and the way God related to man, they begin to change from the old dispensation to the new dispensation. John came forth proclaiming this baptism of repentance for the remission of the forgiveness of sins. In a sense, what he's coming to the people of Israel and telling them to do, shed your shells. Okay? You needed to shed your shell. You needed to shed the structure of the organized Judaism of their day. You needed to put it off. You needed to shed your shell of your reliance on your heritage as a Jew for a relationship with God. If you were going to enter into the kingdom of God, you had to shed the shell that you had thought was going to carry you in, and you're going to have to put on the new one. The cloak of law has to come off, and the cloak of grace has to go on. You're going to move from the old economy to the new economy, and my job is sent as John the Baptizer to proclaim that to you and to begin this transitory period. Now, there were two passages in the New Testament. I chose to look at one of the two that teach that John the Baptist is the prophet who closed the Old Testament dispensation. They are Matthew's, you can see 13:13, and Luke 16:16, and I chose to look at Luke 16:16. Because it's more difficult, the two, it has more questions, I want to answer the questions. It's easier for me to do that from there. It says, the law of the prophets were until... Gosh, this isn't hard to understand. The law of the prophets were until John. Since that time. Well, that's where the first question becomes. Since that time, since the time of John. That's a couple possibilities there. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is preached or proclaimed, and every man presseth into it. Now, last Sunday, I took the words the law and the prophets, and we clearly established that those denote the Old Testament. So he's talking about the period, the time of the Old Testament, which set forth the teaching concerning the dispensation, or here's other words that are easier, the economy, the administration, the management of the law and living in that dispensation. So what he says, he's saying that dispensation, that economy, that administration under which Israel had been living, that economy under which God had chosen to interact with man, set forth the conditions for man having a relationship with him, that was coming to a close. It was coming to close. Something new was coming on scene. Now I also took note of this. The Greek text says the law and the prophets, and I have a blank there because there is no verb in the Greek. None. It just simply says the law and the prophets until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is proclaimed and every man presseth into it. Now, I told you last week what I filled in on why, and I'm going to go back why, but on that line I put were in effect. I don't put proclaim like the New American Standard did or most of the newer translations. Because we pointed out that the law and the prophets continue to be proclaimed even after John, so that's not a good fill-in. But were in effect certainly fits the reality of the way things are and were. or word until, it's an improper preposition, mekri. Just a straight quote from the lexicon, a marker of continuance up to a point. So it seems pretty clear, it's not at all difficult, I don't think, to say that the law and the prophets were up to the point of John the Baptizer. The question is, and what is not quite as clear to me or to anyone else for that matter, is when you say up to the point of the time of John the Baptizer, do you mean until John the Baptizer came on the scene? Or do you mean until John the Baptizer was dead? Where's up to that point? And this is where we want to start this morning. Those words express that the law and the prophets, in other words, the dispensation of the Old Testament, came to a close with John the Baptizer. That's what until tells us. It came to a close. Now, here is the question. I'd like to start here first this morning. The law and the prophets were in effect until John. Since that time, since the time of John the Baptizer, the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and every man, presseth into it. The words, since that time, from that time, depending on your translation, either one are fine, could mean from the time of John's ministry, or from the time of John's death, and I have a little different readout than most, or since the time from the period of transition from the old covenant of the law to the new covenant of grace. I believe that better fits the whole of the scripture. I think we're looking at when he talks until the time of John, till the period of transition from the old covenant to the law, of the law to the new covenant of grace, is the best explanation. And it is, because you always interpret scripture in light of its immediate context first. That's the first place you look for answers. Okay? And then you also then look to the broader context of the scripture to try and determine, okay, what did he mean by what he said? And I think when I look at the broader teaching of the New Testament as a whole, that this statement better reflects what you see in the New Testament. I know that the dispensation of grace didn't begin at the day of Pentecost. I know that. And I also know that the dispensation of the law did not come to an end at the death of John the Baptist. Why couldn't it have come to an end at the death of John the Baptist? Or before the death of John the Baptist? Because Christ had not been yet crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Okay? So it can't. And you can't have it come to an end until you have, Jesus said, until we fill every jot and tittle that's in the law. They weren't fulfilled yet. They weren't fulfilled. So in light of that, I look at this and say that John the Baptizer, his role as the prophet who closed the New Testament, was also to be on the transition team. He was a part of the transition team to make the transition from the old to the new covenant. And you look at some passages and observe here. Now we're talking about John the Baptist. That's who is speaking in this passage. He proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's Mark 3:2. Now I want you to look at Acts 1:22 with me. Hopefully, again, I'll figure out how to get these positions sooner or later. But here's what Acts 1:22 says. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness to his resurrection. The period with the beginning of the baptism of Jesus, and that's what you talk about here, the kingdom of God was proclaimed, and it was proclaimed until the death of Jesus. That whole period was a time of transition. The whole block of time. And John the Baptizer was the person that God had sent to close that period out and to make the transition across. There's a good statement by a guy named Robert Stein. He said this, and it's just well put. He said, Luke understood John the Baptist as a bridge. good statement. It's a bridge between the old age and the new age. I know John the Baptizer wasn't in the kingdom. I know he wasn't. Kingdom wasn't here yet. It wasn't here yet. Though individual Jews believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and individual Jews did, Israel nationally had rejected him. And because they had rejected Messiah as king, kingdom wasn't here. Yeah. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he that is Pilate saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Behold your king. Their response? And they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? Wow, you talking about spiritual apostasy and death. The chief priest answered, saying, we have no king. What? What about Yahweh? No king. No king but Caesar. And so we certainly know that we're not yet in the kingdom because Israel rejected the king. And so the kingdom didn't come to them. John the Baptizer didn't enter into the kingdom. Here. So I know it's not here. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because I know that Israel rejected Jesus as king, and the kingdom didn't come. I know Matthew 11:11, John the Baptist didn't enter to the kingdom. But I do know he participated, as we started off with, he participated in the presentation of the kingdom to the people of Israel. Now, I'm not willing to exclude him. Some will, and I'll show you why I won't. I'm not willing to exclude him from being in the kingdom. What I do is I see him as a person in time, space, history, who was a part of the transition period from the old dispensation to the new dispensation. Now, and again, I'll show you why I don't think he's excluded from being in the kingdom in a bit. Now, to the part, and this is why I couldn't finish it last week. I just crushed the other down. But this takes a little time. I've got from King James translation up, it says, the law and the prophets, that is, the old dispensation, was in effect until John. Since that time, since the time that John entered onto the scene and began to proclaim the kingdom and this enter into this transition period, is proclaimed, every man, King James says, presseth into it. Now, we have an issue to deal with in verse 16. What's the correct translation? I don't know which ones you carry, but if I had you get up and all of you read your translations, you would see that we could boil all of them. I read five. I think I read seven on this one. But I have five that I keep open on one of my computers all the time so I can kind of look. And I hope I have one that all of you guys have. That's what I've tried to do. Now, I don't care which of the translations you read. If we got through reading everybody's translation, pretty much we're going to boil it down to, you're going to have some translations are going to read in some form or another one. Everyone is forcing his way into it, that is the kingdom, or everyone is urged to enter into the kingdom. Now, those are two very different translations. I mean, they're radically different meanings. So the reason we have what amounts to these two, and you do two basically different translations, is because the Greek verb in this passage, biazetai is the verb. Unfortunately for us, and for all who have tried to translate this passage, and all who want to wrestle with this passage, the form of biazetai that we're looking at, as you see the words, the T-A-I at the end of that verb, that tells us that this verb is either, it can be either one because the form's the same. This is either a middle voice verb or it's a passive voice verb. It's one of the two. It can be either. You can look at it all day long, and there's nothing in the form that's going to tell you differently. Well, what do you do then? Well, you flip a coin. That's what you do. Heads, it's middle. Tails, it's... No, that's not what you do. You have to then exegetics. Okay, is there some way, is there anything that can help me determine with some degree of certainty whether I should interpret this verb as a middle voice or as a passive voice? Because once I make that determination, then I'll know how to translate it. Here's what you have. This verb biadzate has several different meanings. That's the first point. It's several. I think I have listed four. These are straight lexical quotes that I'm giving you. One says to inflict violence on, dominate, constrain. Another says to gain an object by force, use force. So you can begin to see why you get some of the translations we have. Another says to go after something with enthusiasm. Well, that's a whole lot different than seeking something by force. Seek fervently. Try hard. And yet, the fourth, constrain warmly, invite urgently. Now, those are all lexical meanings. If you picked up a Greek, English, Lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature, you would see 1, 2, 3, 4. Those are definitions set forth for the word. So you can see it has different meanings. The issue is this. If it's a middle voice verb, it means forcing his way into the kingdom would be the correct translation. If you're going to interpret this as middle voice, which you can see that is pretty much, that's what King James did, I think New American Standard did, most of our translations said this is a middle voice verb. And if they are correct, then forcing his way into it is correct. If the Holy Spirit said, sorry, I don't have an option here, the verb only comes in these two forms, in the middle, passive voice are identical, but I really want you to take it as a passive voice. If that's what he wants us to do, then the translation urged to enter would be the correct translation. Okay, what are you going to do with it? Well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to look at immediate context. I said it earlier, it's the first thing you do when you're trying to determine what is the correct translation. And then I also look at the broader context. And when I do those two things, so when I look carefully at the immediate context, then I look at the broader context of the Scripture, it seems very clear to me. This is a passive voice verb. It should be dealt with as a passive voice. And the right translation would be urge to enter. Now, I'm going to show you why I believe that is correct. From the immediate context, it just seems almost obvious if people would slow down, even in an English Bible, and just stop and think about words. I know that's not where we don't tend to do that with words, but if we would, here's one word. The law and the prophets were in effect until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached in every... Right there. That's where I stop. Oh, okay. This makes it easy for me. Every man presseth into it. Every man forces his way into it. If I take the word pos, that's the word translated every. If I take it absolutely, and I look at the context, I don't have any reason not to take it absolutely. By absolutely, I mean every single person in the most absolute, widest sense possible, and I don't put any restrictions around the word all, then I know this can't be a middle voice verb, because the reality is, and you can attest to this, does everyone you know trying to force their way into the kingdom? Not everybody I know is trying to force their way into the kingdom. In fact, most of the people I know want nothing to do with the kingdom. Yeah? Not looking to get into it. That's not the truth. That's not the reality. When you look at, put it this way, relative to the number of people who could be trying to enter into the kingdom? Do we have a lot or do we have a few? Very, very, very few. But here he says every man. So when I look at the immediate context and the use of every man, that simply doesn't fit. It does not fit. But I turn the coin over and I ask this question. Okay, then if you're otherwise, the other question, can you say that every man is being urged to enter into the kingdom? Yeah. We should be. We should be urging every man to. Now, whether we're doing that, that would be on our bad if we're not. But should be. And look, Scripture says it's true. For this is good. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Well, if he'd have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth, then he would urge all men to enter to the kingdom. So I look at the broader context as my mind went through the Scripture. What fits the broader certainly fits the immediate. That was 1 Timothy 2:3-4. Here's 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long suffering towards you, not willing that any, if he doesn't want any to perish, turn the coin over. Doesn't it mean that his desire is that all would enter? Sure it is. Sure it is. So when I look at the broader picture of the New Testament, I look at the immediate context and say, okay, which does a middle voice or does a passive voice better fit? To me, the answer is very simple. The passive voice fits better. And so I translate biadzatai in that passage as being in the passive voice. Now, I want to show you a couple places since most of you probably don't have Bibles that you're looking at that show the word biadzatai, the idea of urging to enter. I want to show you from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from a couple of passages. This is a common use of the word. And here's one place. Oh, okay. Here's the translation I give it first. Then I'll show you the word in a couple of passages. The law of the prophets were in effect until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is urged to enter into it. Okay. Now, the biadzatai can have that sense. Genesis 33:11. I'm sorry. This is Jacob talking to Esau. That's the context. This is when Jacob was headed back home after being gone all those years, after he helped con his brother, his father, into a situation where he stole his brother's birthright, not knowing how his brother was going to feel about him after he stole his birthright. He's a little cautious. And so he sends this load of money in modern terms. And he sent all kinds of money ahead of him, all kinds of valuable things. See if I can buy him off. And he says to Esau, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me," and he certainly had, "and because I have enough." And he biadzatai. There's the passive voice. He isn't trying to force him into it. He urged him. And that's exactly how the translators render it. He urged him, and he took it. Here's another place. Same word from the Septuagint. So just that you can get a feel, so when I change the meaning, when you're looking at your Bible, it says, how did he get to urge to? One, I showed you in the lexicon. Two, here it chooses so in the Scripture. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him. Urged him. In this context, his father-in-law was extending him, please stay. Stay another night. You don't have to leave today. You could stay if you wanted to. He was extending him a warm welcome, an invitation to stay a little longer. And they translated, biadzatai urged. Therefore, Judges 19:7 says, he lodged again. There are other places, if you want to look on your own, 2 Samuel 13:25, 2 Samuel 13:25-27, there's other places where it's used that way. Okay? So now I take the word and I translate it in that context, urge. That's the meaning I give to it. Now the question becomes, okay, and you don't know, you probably don't have this in your frame of reference, I do, so I've got to answer it, because I answer the critics who have the other perspective. Well, then explain to me then how you're going to reconcile that with Matthew. How can you reconcile translating it urged, the word biadzatai urged in Luke 16:16, how do you reconcile it with Matthew chapter 11? Here's what Matthew 11 reads. And that should be 12, not 2. Matthew 11, 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, he uses both, the Holy Spirit through Matthew uses both the noun form, suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We have the verb and the noun both being used in this passage. And here, the noun, biastes, violent, literally is a person who employs violence in order to accomplish a purpose. We could say that the thugs running around the street in Portland last Friday night, they were biastes. Okay? They were people who were destroying other people's businesses, destroying other people's property. They were trying to use violence in order to accomplish a purpose. Okay? That's what the word means. And you have to, and that is the sense of the word, and I think you have to give it that sense. So when Matthew says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent, and please note that's a plural, violent persons, persons who use force, persons who use might, persons who use power to accomplish something. That's what you have in the passage. He said, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. And here too, I take it, I don't take you, say here, being strongly urged, I don't take it passive. I would take the verb and say this, that the kingdom of heaven is being, these are legitimate translations of the verb biazite, being ill-treated. They're trying to be overcome. They're trying to overcome the kingdom of heaven. Who's trying to overcome the kingdom of heaven? Violent people. People who would use force, people who would use power, people who would use might to accomplish that purpose. The violent take it. That's our word, harpazo. It's the word for rapture comes out of this word. It means to snatch something away. Okay? So they're seeking to snatch away. Who? People who would use force. People who would use power. People who would use might. They're seeking to use force to take away. Now here, I do something different. They're seeking to use force to take away what? The kingdom of heaven, literally? No, I think they're seeking to use force to take away the message. They're seeking to use force to take away the message of the kingdom of heaven. Here. And we just saw this. Men like Herod, Antipas, what did he do with John the Baptist who was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven? You all can tell me that. He had him arrested, and he had him placed in prison. What did he do? He used his power, he used his might, he used his force, if you will, and what did he do? To try and take away the person who was proclaiming the message of the kingdom of heaven. What about our friends Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priest? What do they do to try and deal with the kingdom of heaven? They try to silence the messengers of the kingdom. They ultimately not only try to silence, they ultimately put to death the king himself. So these people were trying to take away the message of the kingdom of God, bring it to an end. So Luke 16:16 is telling us that the ones who use force, violence, to take away the kingdom. So I see these two things as complementary. Let me back up and say that. This is where my mind is. Okay, now I see the two pieces. Now I see why I have related two Gospels. Luke is telling me, Matthew is telling me in his Gospel, that you have these people who are trying to silence, take away the message of the kingdom. Luke's telling me they weren't successful. In Luke's Gospel, I can see they were not successful because he says the law and the prophets were in effect until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man is urged to enter into it. They weren't successful. you look, if I look at Matthew, if all I had was Matthew and I stopped at that point and I let my mind think toward, they locked up John, they killed him, they got Jesus, they killed him. They were trying to kill the message. But Luke says, no, they weren't able to kill the message. And so that's how I reconcile the two. Now, the last thing we're going to do with John the Baptist, and I won't finish him this morning, I don't think. Well, I know I won't. At one point that I know I won't. I mean, if I stop early, I won't. I would like for us, we did this to some degree earlier, but I want to codify it and put it together, and I want us to close this part of that's why I'm going to close deal with John the Baptizer. So as we see him all the way through chapter 1, and again in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, hopefully these things will be in mind. I want you to see Jesus' evaluation of the baptizer. And the evaluation of Jesus, you know, we do all these, you know, if you work for a company of any size, you know that you get these yearly evaluation reports. You know, your supervisor, they fill out reports. They're evaluating you. Okay? And people are going to evaluate you throughout your life in different ways. You know what? I don't particularly care how the people really evaluate me anymore. I really don't. It doesn't matter all that much. There is one evaluation that I am deeply concerned about. There's only one evaluation in my life that really is going to matter for eternity. And the same is true for you. We only have one evaluation. But that's it. Trying to explain this to my grandson. Pray for the oldest one. He has friends. You know, he's a millennial. So he has friends that think, boy, scamming the system, that's the way to go at it. And he sees his friends scamming the system with all kinds of success and filling their pockets. He's trying to, he left a job because he was asked to do things that were totally unethical. They were horribly wrong. Borderline stealing from people, from my perspective. Couldn't do that. But he sees guys doing that and making six figures a year. So, son, here's two things I'd like you to think about. First of all, none of the shrouds, a burial shroud, they don't have pockets. Huh? So we used to put people in shrouds. That's how we buried them. So they don't have pockets. So what does that mean? It means they ain't taking anything with them. Okay? They're not taking any of these things with them. And every man's going to give an account. And every woman will give an account for our life. And where's that going to be? Before the judgment seat of Christ, if we're believers. That's where we're going to account for our life. He's going to look at it. He's going to render the evaluation. You would hope to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's what you would hope to have stamped as it closes your folder on your earthly life and you move into eternity. This is the evaluation that counts. So when I saw that Jesus gave an evaluation of John, I was quite interested in that evaluation. The evaluation summed up very simply, he was a great man, and we'll see prophet as well. For I say unto you, Jesus is speaking to people, I say unto you among those that are born of women. Born of women simply means those who are born physically, that's all. Literal physical birth. There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. None greater. But he that is last, or least, some of your texts may say, in the kingdom of God, he is greater than he. Now, the first part of this verse is pretty straightforward. It's simple. It's just a declarative fact. Again, the phrase born of women is a generic one. Those who enter the human race. Now, though it's not stated, it does exclude one, okay? There is one. Though not stated, that I would say falls in the category of greater prophet than John the Baptist. And that obviously is Jesus Messiah himself. But it doesn't state that. But I said, wow, there is none greater. And I thought, I taught to do this by a friend of mine, so I just started in Genesis. And I came to, wow, Abraham? Man, that guy was deep in faith. The father Abraham, John the Baptizer, He was greater. What about this guy? What about Moses? God sent him to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and he was able to do that and put up with all those. Wow, gosh. I wonder how much he aged. Talking about that, the watch a president go in and watch a president leave. Look at the face of the president. I have just cannot have any idea the enormity of the weight of that office on an individual. Because you just see how much they age five times in that period of time, a normal person. Now, I don't care whether you agree with them, disagree, it doesn't matter. And I wonder, here's Moses have to put up with all these whining, crying. Hey, they'd have marched, they'd have fit. They'd been right out there with them today. They'd had a tear, you know, they had their tear set-ins. Whining, crying, people of Israel for 40 years. Wow. The man to whom you gave the law. No, John the Baptizer is greater. Whoa, man. How about Elijah? He's Elijah-like, and we'll see that more today. When few would stand for righteousness, Elijah thinking he's all alone. There were so few. So quiet. John the Baptizer is greater. How about David? I thought about these Old Testament saints, and I thought about their lives and the way the Lord was used by them and the things that were accomplished through their ministries. Whoa. Here, Hezekiah. I mean, you could think about these people. These are incredible, incredible men. One of my favorites, Isaiah, a man to whom God gave incredible revelation, had enormous ministry to the people of Israel. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. You could go on. But Jesus says, John the Baptizer, he's greater than any one of them. Now, I think in part, surely because he was a forerunner of Christ, the Christ. Because he was a forerunner of the Messiah, that might have contributed to his being considered greater than the other prophets. So the first part of the statement, that's pretty easy to deal with. It's the second part that's a little tougher. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. No, not Abraham, Moses, Joshua, keep on, none of them. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Point one, and it's not up here, it's just in my head. This is not denigrating John the Baptizer at all. Okay? At all. It is elevating, is what it is doing. And I love this. My brother's dog was named this. It's elevating Nikros. Nikros means small. If there's a Pomeranian, is that what he had? That ugly little thing. It's a tiny little dog. It's a Nikros. He is elevating the least important, the least significant person in the kingdom. And again, I said earlier, and I don't want us to interpret that John the Baptist doesn't make it into the kingdom. I think that would be here. Well, when I can read this, I said I was going to do this later, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but John the Baptist won't? I have trouble with that, okay? I have real trouble thinking that he's not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. He's not going to be excluded. Nor do I think he'll be least in the kingdom of heaven either. I don't think we should take Luke 7:28 to understand that John is going to be excluded from the kingdom at all, that he's least in the kingdom. Here's what I think we should think about, but I hope we do. Being the greatest prophet, being the greatest person on earth, isn't nearly as great as being the least insignificant the most insignificant person in the kingdom. You think of the people in your lifetime that's come on planet Earth that you think, wow, what an incredible human being that was. What an incredible person. And I hope some of these people I'm about to name are with the Lord, and I don't know where they are or not. I don't know them. I thought about Winston Churchill. I thought about, and I appreciated Ronald Reagan immensely. I thought about these men who had such an incredible impact on the world stage. Great men in the world. But you can find the most insignificant person you find in the kingdom of heaven, and they'll be greater than either one of those or any other human being. And guess what? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, His person, His death, His resurrection for your salvation, you're one of these people. You're one of these people, and you'll be greater than any. Far more fortunate to be the least member of the kingdom of heaven than to be the greatest person that's ever lived on planet Earth. Far more. But here's one for you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be the greatest person that we can possibly be by God's grace here on earth? To, in the eyes of God, at least be looked upon as, this has been a wonderful person. This has been a good person. And still be the least insignificant person in heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is what brought me to my last point with John that I want to cover. What made him in the eyes of the Lord? What was it about this man, about his character, his temperament, his personality, what contributed to him being such a great man? And I asked that with a specific reason in mind. Because I was looking for, okay, what character traits does he have that I don't have? That's what I was looking for. What aspects of his character ought I be trying to seek by God's grace to, if they're there in my own character, to cultivate further? Or if they're not there, maybe I should be looking to lay hold of grace. God help these things begin to form in my life, even if it means I've got to take Michelle off. Okay? Because this may mean change. To take some of these characteristics and to try, particularly at my age in life, to try and have true change in the inner man, that can be tough. Change isn't easy. I did this years ago. I did it for myself, but I've never taught it. I did a study of myself for stress, trying to understand stress. And I found a common denominator in all the things that listed. I had all these things that I found that gave stress. And I finally got them rated. When I got through with them, I found the common denominator in all of these things was change. Change is stressful. Even good change is stressful. When I moved from Kansas City to out here, that's good change. Oh man, to get out of that. I didn't know that you'd have to live in misery. I lived in Missouri, but I just called it misery. I didn't know you didn't have to live in misery. Neither did Donna. We didn't know until we left. We had no idea. But the move, that was the change, was stressful. And if I got to shed my shell, so to speak, so that I can grow spiritually in some areas, might be difficult, might be stressful. That's why we need to lay hold of the grace and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Characteristic one. No particular order. This is just the order that they came to me. John the Baptizer was a man whose life was characterized as being lived under the controlling influence and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. He is a man whose life, and you'll see from the text, is characterized as living by under the controlling influence of God the Holy Spirit and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, and we did this, so some of these I can do a little quicker than others. When the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, they're supposed to name the son John, in Luke 1:15 he told us this: "For he," that is your son, John, the one we call John the Baptizer, "shall be great in the sight of the Lord." It's prophesied. It was prophesied of him. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled," the text says, "with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Now, but right from the he got something no, the rest of us didn't get right from the get-go. Maybe even before. But from the moment of his birth, he was a man, the text says, is filled. And I would translate that differently, or certainly interpret it differently. There are different words for filled. Plerao is the main Greek word for filled. He didn't use that one. It's interesting, he uses this verb, pimplemi. Pimplemi. Pimplemi, and I will show you a couple of passages, it denotes being totally influenced by something. Being controlled by something. That is the sense we ought to have when you think about the word filled with the Spirit. You simply should be thinking, this is a person who is living under the dominating control, influence of God the Holy Spirit. And this is so easy to illustrate. If in the state of Arizona you were stopped on the roadway and you have 0.08% or more of alcohol in your blood content, what is that called? DUI. What does DUI mean? Driving under the influence. Okay? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's very clear in the Scripture that this is what is meant by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you get this from this passage. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is look at Ephesians chapter 5. And notice the contrast. "And be not drunk with wine." Literally, stop being drunk with wine, because they were. Huh? Any believers would do? Yeah, believers did that. This is may plus the present imperative verb, so I notice he's telling them to stop an action to progress. Stop it. Stop it. Now, then he sets up a contrast. Now, to be drunk with wine, which is in excess, would be to be under the controlling influence of an alcoholic beverage. That's what it means to be drunk. We all agreed it's a DUI. Do not be under the controlling influence of alcohol, but in contrast to that, be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. I translate it filled again, but what in the context, you have this contrast, which you can't see very well. In the context, what you see is a contrast between being under the influence of alcohol and filled with the Spirit. What is to be filled with the Spirit? It is to live life under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to show you the word, this verb, plimpi, in a couple of passages. I want you to see that it does mean to function under the control of something. The word pimplemi, to be filled with, is to act or to function under the controlling influence of, in every one of those passages. Luke 1:67, Luke 4:28, 29, I think I've got that one to look at. 5:26 and 6:11, Acts 5:17, Acts 13:45, Acts 19:29 uses the word filled. And if you look at the word filled, you look at the context, you'll see it means to be under the controlling influence of, to be controlled by. And here's just one of the passages. "In all they," you see, there are people that were in the synagogue, "when they heard these sayings," that's Jesus, what Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, "were filled with wrath." Okay, they were filled, there's your word. They were filled with wrath. Well, that they were filled with wrath, they were under the controlling influence of their wrath, and they acted in accordance with that controlling influence that they acted here. They functioned under the controlling influence of the wrath and rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were functioning under the control of wrath. But that's one thing. We were there. It was night. We didn't spend much time there. You talk about one hilly city. Holy smoke. These people were filled with wrath. They were controlled by it. Again, walk out and hopefully this end. If you watch the last couple of days, you have seen people filled with anger. Well, what do you mean? And they're operating what? Under the controlling influence of that anger. That's what they're doing. Dominated by that anger. To be filled with something, and here in this case, it's an intense emotion, is to operate under the influence of. Here are other passages, and I'm not going to go to any other, but these are passages that you could look at where you could see this verb, pipleni. I'll translate it filled, I think, pretty consistently. But if you read those passages, and if I haven't typed it wrong, you see them in the context, or you'll be able to see pretty readily, they're acting under the control of, they're functioning under the influence of, because that's what the word means. Take being filled with the Holy Spirit out of some kind of mystical, etheric thing. It's something that is absolute and it's tangible. I understand what it means to be controlled under the influence of something. And so do you. Even things that are good, I understand. I refuse most of my time in my life, because when I haven't, I've gotten in trouble. I choose to operate my life. I refuse to operate under the control of my emotions. For a short period of time. And I quit. Whoops, that's into that. My emotions are. I force my emotions to be in subjection to my mind, to my thought process. I tend to operate under the better or worse. My daughters sometimes drove them nuts, but I tend to operate under the control of logic and reason. That's who I am. So we understand. Is there anything etheric about that? No. Anything mystic about that? No. It's a result of a choice and a decision. And there is nothing mystical about operating under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. We operate under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit when we do not grieve and when we do not quench the Spirit. And when we grieve and we quench the Spirit, what do we do? We need to get ourselves in right relationship with the Spirit. And how does one do that when you sin? What do you do when you sin? Because sin, I'm not going to pass this in Ephesians, but if you look, you'll see the things that grieve the Spirit that were listed all before, they're all sin. You deal with sin on the basis of the blood death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You acknowledge that sin. You confess that sin before the Lord. And he says, if we do that, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that then places us back under the controlling influence of God, the Holy Spirit. This is not a mystical thing at all. And of John the Baptist, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be under the controlling influence, the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he was a great man. He was a great man. Second, he's a man whose life was characterized by faith. And I want to move that out of the abstract too. I'd almost change the word faith to the word trust. I think trust is a better way to express the word than is faith, because we understand things about trust. I mean, putting, you all sat down this morning on those chairs by faith. Well, you looked at them. You didn't do this in your head, thinking about it, but you all quickly looked and assessed the chairs. Those look like reasonably strong, sturdy chairs. They'll hold me up. And so you trust in the chair to hold you, so you sit down on it. And that's what we talk about. We talk about having characterized by faith in God. Here is a man whose life was characterized by trusting the Lord. And we get this, and this is where I did some detail a while back. Brush over some of this. And he, that is John the Baptizer, shall go before him, that is Messiah, not in the spirit. Now, I know that's what your text says, and it's different. You do not have the definite article "the" that doesn't appear in the Greek text. Okay, this is called technically an arthrous construction. That means you have a noun that is not preceded by an article, and that does something. What that tells you, when you have an article with a noun, that makes it very specific. You're looking at something very specific, something very definite. I don't know how many books I have, hundreds, and I've got them spread all over the house. In one study downstairs, study upstairs, in the family room, I've got them spread out in the garage, or every place. Now, if I'd asked my poor granddaughter, great granddaughter, Presley, would you bring Grandpa the book? She'd probably look at me like, "You're nuts, old man." Because she's a smart little kid. She sees all those books. The book means I have one specific book in mind. I have the article before the noun, that's exactly what it does. The absence or the purposeful omission, that's what it is, of an article before a noun in Greek tells you, I want you to focus upon the characteristics, to focus upon the essential essence of the noun. And that's what you have here. He goes in a spirit that, in power, put it this way, that is Elijah-like. That's what the absence of the article does. It's a spirit and a power that'll be Elijah-like, and we did this originally. And I took you back to 1 Kings 17, and we looked at a whole bunch of the character traits of Elijah. And one of his character traits, and I'm not going to go back to this one again, it just should be able to pull it to mind easily. One of the character traits of Elijah is he man who walked by faith. Remember when God told him, go down to the brook Cherith, and I want you to hide there, and I'll send some birds to bring you some food? And I said, say what? Really? Somebody tells you, okay, don't go to the grocery store this week. You just stay in the house. Don't leave. Don't worry about it. I'll have birds drop bags of groceries in front of your house. Really? Yeah, I'm serious. Really? Now, I submit to you to do what Elijah did. That was an act of faith. Faith. His life was characterized by faith, and so was that of John the Baptizer. I'll look at the passages here, because then I can show you faith and obedience together. He's a man whose life was characterized by obedience to the Word of God. This is the picture of a man who Jesus says is great. I wonder if when he opens his evaluation papers in heaven and he starts looking at us as I'm standing before the judgment seat, is this the criteria he's going to use? Is he going to say, well, you walked under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit most of the time. You walked by means of faith. You put trust in me personally. You were obedient to my word. Is this? I don't know what his evaluation report would be. I know Elisha was called great, and his life was characterized by obedience to the word. And again, just keep in mind what I said. He goes forth in a spirit that's like Elijah. Well, look at Elijah here. And you can see he's a man who was obedient to the word, and that he walked by faith. And the word, of the Lord came to him saying, get thee from here, and turn the eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. Notice, so he went and did according unto the word of God. That's what he did. This is the way he lived his life. He lived his life according to the word of God. You hope that one of the reasons we gather together and you open the scripture is so that we can learn, thus saith the Lord, and as we see those things that are applicable to us as we live in this particular dispensation, this is what the Lord says I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be controlled by the Spirit, thus saith the Lord. And so we walk according to that. This is what the man did. He went and he dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. Here's another. Watch these. In the word of the Lord came unto him, that's Elijah, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Did I put it? Yeah, I did, because I don't like doing places where you can't see them. I thought I did. Yeah. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I command a widow to sustain thee. There's another one. Well, he did it. Watch this. So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. Now, I know I have a map. There it is. I do not like to do places, not be able to show them to you. This is hard for me to see from where I'm standing, but it should be someplace about up here. This is Zarephath, okay? So you can see where he went. This is the place he went. Now, what I said, you talk about walk obedience to the word and by faith. And when he came to the city, behold, the widow was gathering sticks. God says, I want you to go stay with the widow. Do what? You're sending me on the economic ladder of people able to help me. You're sending me not to the bottom rung, but the rung below it. Okay? Widows, by and large, in that day and age, were among the most poverty-stricken of all people. And if you know anything about the rest of this narrative, the widow was about to cook her last meal. She had nothing left. But this is what God told him to do. And so what did he do? So he rose and he went to Zarephath. This is a man who walked in obedience to the word. He was a man who walked by faith. He called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. You have, in the person of Elijah, who John, the baptizer, he had an Elijah-like spirit. Elijah walked in obedience to the word. He walked by faith. And because you're going to give that Elijah-like spirit to John the baptizer, I'm telling you, he did the same thing. This is how he lived. And here's one I think you can't help but see the corollary. I'll keep this one because you just can't help but see the corollary between Elijah and the way Elijah was told by God to interact with and to deal with the politically elite of his day, who were just as corrupt as they are today, just as ungodly, unfortunately, as too many are today. And here's what he was told to do. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. That's the third year of the drought, which Elijah had been told, oh, that's just what's happening. The Lord sending a drought, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab. Who's Ahab? The king. An ungodly king. He was a king who practiced idolatry. But he's still the king. And who had the ability, if he wanted to use it, the power, Elijah could have been toast. And I will send rain upon the earth. But notice, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and Elijah went. Even though in this case, this could have truly brought Elijah into harm's way. Elijah might have been imprisoned by Ahab. Elijah might have been put to death by Ahab. But it didn't matter, because the word of the Lord said, go. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. Why was there a famine? Because of the drought. Now, why was there a drought? Because Elijah said, God said, no more rain. He walked in obedience to the word of God. And again, you can't help, when I look at these, you just can't help but see some relationship to John the Baptist. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Here again, at the word of the Lord coming to a man. And he's Elijah-like. He's going to be obedient. And here's what the word of the Lord told him to do. We read in John 1:33, and I knew him, that is Messiah, not. But he that sent me to baptize with water. And the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, go forth and baptize with water. He was sent by God to baptize with water. And then we read, and he came into all the country about the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What was it he do? He was obedient to the word of the Lord. He did exactly what God told him to do, Luke 3:3. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Why are you baptizing? Verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. Well, why are you doing that? You have to wait a little later in the passage. And John was also baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. John went forth baptizing. Why did he go forth baptizing? Because God sent him forth to baptize with water. I don't think I made a slide for this one, so I can find it quickly enough. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same as he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. When God sent John forth, he sent him forth to baptize. And what did John do? He went forth and he baptized with water. Obedience to the Word of God. Walking by faith. Walking under the controlling, the dominating influence of God, the Holy Spirit. He's a great man. And he's a man whose life was characterized. It's characterized by prayer. And there are some passages. Again, I'm going to take you back to Elijah first. Just in your mind, I'm going to spend a ton of time going back there. But Elijah was a man of prayer. And if you'd like to read that, read 1 Kings 17, 19 through 23. Read 1 Kings 18, 36 through 37. You'll see. You'll see from the scripture, because I'm not going to the passage, that Elijah was a man of prayer. When he went forth in Elijah like spirit, I expect I'm going to see a man of prayer. I do, here. And it came to pass that as he, that is Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, what? As John also taught his disciples. It was important, obviously. Prayer was an important thing to John. Important enough that he taught his disciples to pray. Here, one more. And they said unto him, they being Pharisees that had been sent out, Jesus, him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Because their teacher did. Because their teacher did. He was a man of prayer. The words make, epoio, that's a present tense verb, so it's something they continued to do. It was a constant, regular, ongoing part of their life. Now I have three more things to cover, and I don't have enough time to cover what I have left, so I'm going to stop here, and we'll come back next Sunday, and we will finish all of these things with John the Baptizer, and then move into verse 6, 7, and 8 next Sunday. Any questions?